If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Mark, chapter 3. We are concluding. We've had a seven-sermon section of the Gospel of Mark on Jesus as healer, and we're concluding that this morning. And so you want to find that. It'll be on the screen here in a few minutes when we get to it, but just want you to be aware of that. So yesterday I'm on the couch, and I'm watching the Orlando Football Club go up 2-0 on the Colorado Rapids. That's the Major League Soccer. I am watching it on the Spanish channel, which is absolutely hilarious because I have no Spanish in my mind. I have no idea what they're saying. So when they just say something I don't know, then they say the player's name. I'm like, oh, there we go. Right, I know what's happening, right? I got it mashed down. I keep waiting. I'm having visions of like my sophomore year of high school in Spanish, just waiting for someone to say "Cómo te llama," right? And so I'm like, oh, okay. There's like that's like you know something. But they don't. They just say other things, or they yell "goal" really loud, or something like that. But I'm watching it nonetheless. Autumn's got John Charles, and he's asleep in her lap, and I've got William, and he's sort of in and out on my lap, just sort of like. And after they go up 2-0, it's late in the game, and I sort of flip channels, and I see that Superman Returns is on. And so I thought I'd catch up on my superheroes shows. And Autumn reminds me that we've already seen this 10 years ago with our friend Craig Biondi and his wife Lindsay, and that we left that movie really, really dissatisfied. The acting was sort of flat, and the story was kind of slow. You can find various opinions online about what it was. But I watched a bit more to see how flat it was and slow it was. And sure enough, it hadn't changed in 10 years. It's still flat and slow. If you don't know about it much, it's okay, really. I'll help you out just real quickly for the point of the introduction. Lois was really, really hurt that Superman had left. It's why it's called Superman Returns, because Superman left. There's no movie called Superman Left. He just did. But he left for a while, and she's really conflicted now that he has returned, Superman returned. So they meet at the top of the Daily Planet, which I always find amazingly unwindy for a skyscraper. I mean, everything's just really normal up there, you know. Several hundred feet in the air. I'm like, well, generally it's windy, it's a breeze, and everybody's just like, it's really still. But anyways, they're talking, and Lois's emotions are ping-ponging between compressed love and angry abandonment, and she doesn't know what to do with herself, flatly. Yeah, while she was away, she won a Pulitzer Prize for an article called Why the World Doesn't Need Superman, which was really just a cover for her own loss because she really did need a Superman. So now Superman is trying to get back in her good graces, and so he does what only Superman can do. He takes her for a flight. Right? That's a dirty trick, right? You gotta, how did I get the girl? You want to fly? Right? I mean, like, what girl doesn't want to fly? None of us can do that, but Superman can. So she takes off her shoes and steps on his toes, and up and away they go really gently up into the air. And I'm like, that's terrible. So she's mad. And so they're suspended high above the city, and Clark Kent, I mean Superman, in case, don't want to give that away. Superman asks her. He says, listen, what do you hear? Of course, they're really high in the air, and she says nothing. To which he responds, saying, I hear everything. You wrote that the world doesn't need a savior. But every day, I hear people crying for one. Well, Superman isn't it. He's not what people are crying for. He's a comic strip from two high schoolers' imagination back in the 1920s and 30s. They actually first made Superman as a vagrant who gains vast psychic powers from an experimental drug and then uses them maliciously. See, also Limitless. Oh, I just put that together. but he becomes a vagrant again, and he's ashamed that he'll be remembered only as a villain. It wasn't until several iterations later that you have what we know today as Superman. And the honest truth is, his creators confess, he's sort of shaped by Zorro, Robin Hood, and Popeye. Not quite the savior-esque people I'm looking for. So what does this guy know about the needs of the whole world? I find it a little weird that Superman winds up being a mouthpiece for the deepest longings of the world. We need a savior. We don't need a savior who catches bad guys. We don't need a savior who saves the earth from blowing up. Right? It's helpful. It's good. But both of those things are just temporary. We need a savior who knows how to save us. We need a savior who knows how to save our souls, our being, for eternity. It's way beyond blue tights and red cape. Way beyond. It goes to the one who is the creator, the savior, the sustainer. We need someone. Jesus taught us, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. He was talking about what was eternal. And this is the scale we're trying to shift our world and our culture to shift on, because their scale is only temporal. But we're trying to get them to shift to think in eternal perspective and what makes the most sense for all of eternity. What's not only rational, but super rational for our world and our context. What is it? Who is it? Well, we gather here every week to proclaim the same name. His name is Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one who hears everyone's cries, crying out, deliver me, save me, heal me, make me something other than what I am, because what I am isn't what I really want to be. Jesus says, okay, I will. Only the Son of God, only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power to heal the body and the soul. Would you read the text with me this morning? Just follow along on the screen or in your Bible as I read Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It says, again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus, they, the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And Jesus strictly ordered them not to make him known. This is the word of the Lord. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power to heal the body and the soul. And we've talked about it a lot, so I feel like this morning is going to be a little bit of review for us. But what we learn is that Jesus heals people in order to save lives. Jesus heals to save lives. Right? Jesus heals in spite of public opinion. That's what we see in 1 and 2. We know from the whole context of the story, we've got Pharisees, we've got Herodians, we've got people who are looking at him to watch him, ready to accuse him. Pharisees are those lay religious lawyers trying to apply the law in order to keep it and assure their own righteousness through their own means. Herodians are supporters of Herod Antipas, and the Herodian dynasty. And they are generally in opposition to the Pharisees. But in this case, right, the enemy of the enemy is my friend. So Jesus, their common enemy, as a Messiah might raise Rome's eye and prevent any chance of Herodian rule. So Jesus is going to, the Pharisees don't want Jesus because they're going to deconstruct their religiosity. And the Herodians don't want Jesus because they're going to, he'll get in the way of the Herodian dynasty and the political things that they want to take place. But Jesus doesn't care about either of them in that context. He loves the individual. He loves their souls. He wants all the Pharisees to be saved. He wants all the Herodians to be saved. He wants all of them to follow him. But he doesn't care about the religiosity. In fact, it drives him nuts. He's angry about it. He doesn't care about the Herodians' political ties. He is the king. He usurps all of them. He oversees everything that happens governmentally. And Jesus doesn't care about those things. He just goes to the synagogue to teach, like he always does. And then when he sees opportunity, he seizes it regardless of who might accuse him. So he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And this is where we see that Jesus heals in spite of man-made laws. So we talked about Sabbath laws at length last week. I hope you caught that, or you can catch it on the app or online on the website. But we talked about it at length last week. But we understood the purpose of Sabbath keeping, right, was in order to keep the day holy, to remember creation and remember salvation, to be a witness to the world, and to remind us that we can experience of our highest joys by just keeping the Sabbath. It lifts us up in high places, what the Bible says, to keep the Sabbath. It's his command, and it's our delight. That's generally how Jesus works, by the way, in case a little aside for you right there. Jesus usually commands the things, and when I say usually, I mean always. Jesus always commands the things that makes us the most happy, ultimately. Just so you know, right? They're tough to do in the moment sometimes. They go against the grain of culture sometimes. They don't give us the most immediate pleasure that we want sometimes, but Jesus is always commanding the things that make us the most happy. We should just obey. And the Sabbath is one of them. We should just obey it. And so he says to the man with the withered hand, come here, or literally stand up. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees and all that can hear him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm? To save life or to kill? So Jesus poses this one question, right? These parallel questions, it has a couple different meanings to it. The first half is about the man, literally, the withered hand. Is it better to heal him, to do good, or to harm him by doing nothing? Right? Your law says I can't do anything with this guy. But the good would be to heal him. But you're saying, no, wait until the sun goes down, then heal him, or then do something for him. But which is better, to do good or do harm? It's a rhetorical question. It's better to do good. It's easy. The second half is a bit more nuanced. Is it better to save a life or kill a life? Now, I don't think there's a gargantuan distinction between these two. Jesus is just giving parallel ideas using different language. But he does escalate it, doesn't he? Do good, do harm. Save, do good, or kill, do harm. There's an escalation that's going on. What's he saying? I think there's two possible meanings. One is that Jesus knows their heart's desire. He knows the hearts of the Pharisees already, and he's questioning their thoughts of murder. Pharisees, you don't want me to break your law by healing this man's hand on a Sabbath day. Meanwhile, on the same Sabbath day, you're trying to figure out how you're going to kill me. Something's not quite right. Which is better, to do good or do harm? To save a life or to kill a life? And I think Jesus is sort of in their helmet, so to speak, right? We've seen in previously where Jesus anticipates their thoughts because he knows what they're thinking. So he answers their question beforehand, it's more than anticipation, right? It's miraculous. He's Jesus. And so he's saying, hey, you're thinking about murder. The second meaning, I think, only works post-resurrection. Right? I don't know that the first century readers or the readers of this or the early church readers or the first century people who were part of this were thinking about it in these terms. But we're standing on this side of the cross looking back on it. Which is easier, to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill it? I think the second one works in the fact that the law in general kills. But living by the freedom in Christ saves. That's what it does. That's the nature. If we live only by the law, eventually we will get to death. You might be morally good in this life, but ultimately you won't have a savior because the law will only have you banking on your own self-righteousness. And your own self-righteousness just can't save you. Better do good or harm? Is it better to save or kill? Is it better to follow the ways of Christ or follow the ways of men? And the answer's obvious. I'll take one perfect Son of God over the collective whole of humanity any day of the week. He's God. And when Jesus asks them this question, they're silent. They say nothing. They do nothing. They're scared. They sort of know they're wrong, but they're trapped in their wrongness. Because to switch over to the other side would mean to denounce what they've been holding to for so long. So they just keep quiet. Because it makes a lot of sense to do good and not harm, doesn't it? It makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense to save a life and not kill a life, doesn't it? But it's so much harder to say when your system promotes the former, not the latter. And this silence just makes Jesus angry. A righteous anger. He looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus is real man, right? He's 100% God, 100% man. And he understands our anger. He understands our righteous anger, our frustration when we see evil, when we see wrongdoing. He gets that. And he's looking at them and he is simultaneously angry and grieved. You've experienced that before. Do you know what anger and grief is about? Circumstances didn't go your way. He's angry that their stubborn hearts would do nothing to help this man because of their own laws. And he is grieved because he wants nothing more than for their stubbornness to be replaced with belief that they might be with him in paradise. See, that hard-heartedness is just unbelief that Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do. It's just unbelief. And Jesus is angry and grieved. And so he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand is restored. We've talked about over and over again that the reason Jesus does the miracles, any miracles, there might be some specific reasons to the particular context, but the one overarching reason that he's always doing miracles is to reveal more and more of who he is. Anytime you see a miracle in the scriptures, you can be sure that one of the reasons he's doing it is to give a self-revelation that he is something more than just a good orator or a good teacher, something more than just a prophet. He is something far greater than they have in mind. And in his anger and grief, he's not only healing a man with a withered hand, but he is displaying who he is to those he's angry and grieved at. Because he is perfectly gracious and perfectly loving. And he's saying, let me show you again who I am. Let me tell you once more who I am. I'm the Son of God. I'm the real one. The revelation isn't full yet, but he is breaking it out for them. He's exposing it to them so they can see this is greater than what you have. You're stuck to your law. I'm promising you healing. I'm promising you faith. I'm promising you joy. I'm promising you everlasting life. He wants those who he's angry over and grieved over to be with him in paradise. And listen, the same is true for us. The same is true for you and I. For those of you who are followers of Christ, the Lord is clearly angry and grieved at our sin. He wants us to confess and repent and turn away day by day, being more and more sanctified in him. He wants us to spend time with him so he can teach us by the power of his Holy Spirit through his word how it is that we can grow and mature, becoming more like him and being more and more happy. He wants that for us. And so Jesus, for those of you this morning who come here and you're like, well, God's just a big angry God. God's just, he's always angry and always frustrated and always looking this. Look, he's righteously angry, but he doesn't just sit there and fume. He's doing something to show you more. You see? And it's true for you and I too. For those of you, if you're not saved, if you're not a follower of Christ, just look at this passage and see in the text, right? Not the word, but the actions of compassion, of a loving and compassionate God who not only heals the withered man's hand so he's made whole, but he's also doing action both for the withered man's hand and those who would accuse him to say, I love you. I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. And Jesus goes to all costs. In spite of any cost, Jesus is going to continue to heal, right? Because verse 6 tells us the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they counseled together how to destroy Jesus. Jesus shows you that he does not remain angry at your sin by taking the Father's wrath, by taking the ultimate wrath of God the Father to show you that he's going to take that anger over your sin so that you don't have to experience that anger over your own sin. This is the free grace of Christ. This is the gift we always talk about, that Jesus died in our place. I mean, it's only Mark chapter 3, and we're already talking about Jesus being destroyed. That's the cross. And Jesus is taking our place so that we can know that there is a righteous anger, which is good because we need to know that there's a true right from wrong, a true good and bad, not made up or conjured up by ourselves, but there's a real solid absolute, and his name's Jesus. And he's angry about sin, and he's grieved at our hard-heartedness, but he's not so angry and grieved. He's not a God that sits on his throne and folds his arms and says, I'll show you. He's a God that stretches out his arms and breathes his last and says, let me show you. It's so much different. And then he resurrects and he says, let me show you. Right? Because he's that loving. He's that gracious. He's that kind. It's what he's doing over and over and over again. Here in our story for this withered man hand, but for you and I who've got withered souls. When Jesus calls you and I to be healed, you should obey him. When the word of the Lord goes out to you to say, be obedient, to says, hey, be saved, you should follow him. See, in all of this, I sort of lost the man with the withered hand. Right? The last thing the man with the withered hand wants is attention. That's the last thing he needs. He already has a deformity. He's already considered unclean religiously. People think that he is the way he is because of sin. So now he's walking around with undue shame in his life. And so once again, Jesus is not only healing the man's physical deformity. He's freeing the man from the shame that everyone has falsely placed upon him. Jesus is freeing the man's heart from being formed by a fallen, sinful world who does not understand the compassion of Christ, and he's asking him to obey so that his heart can be transformed by the ever-loving God of the universe. This is what he does. So when Jesus asks you to stand up, to be healed, do it. Follow. It may feel terrible in the moment. It might be the scariest thing you've ever done. Even if it's by yourself, at your bedside, with nobody else around, it still might be scary to approach a holy God who you've been rejecting for the last decade, or 2 decades, or 3 decades. And over again you said, no, 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 I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not. And then there's a moment in your life where all of a sudden the call of God comes upon your life and you're like, yes, and it's scary. But he's gracious. And his graciousness is much, much bigger than your fear. And you will find that he will welcome you with open arms and with love and grace. And he will heal your withered soul. He will restore it. He will make it like it's supposed to be. He will change it in this very moment in space and time. And then he will give you the promise of hope for eternity to come that you will cling to, and that you will grow to love, and that you will just treasure, and that you will anticipate, and you can't wait for it. You're like, oh, come, Lord Jesus. You'll go from trying to save your life in this life to longing for the life to come as soon as it may come. And you'll live this life with more vigor because you know that the greatness of what is to come far supersedes anything you have today. He's going to restore you and I completely. That's what his word says. That's what he does. So allow Jesus, right? Follow him. And if we're saved by Christ, then let's you and I bring healing to those around us at all costs. It might make us poorer. It might cost us sleep. It might cost us some family time. It will definitely put us at odds with religious systems and with the world's self-sufficiency. But we are the church, which is a humble position to the world and a high position to Christ himself and a high calling to take this good news of healing everywhere we go. Follow Jesus. Obey Jesus. Because there's no one who's more righteously angry, no one more sincerely grieved, no one more authentically loving, no one so more powerfully transformative than Jesus Christ. He's it. He's the healer. Surrender your soul to him. Give him everything. Give him it all. And you'll rejoice right on into eternity. Jesus heals to save lives. Jesus heals to save your life and my life and any other life that would confess that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He restores our soul. And secondly, Jesus heals so all will know that he saves lives. That's what he's doing. I just want to tell you on the get-go. Hopefully, it'll come out in the sermon itself. But I'm very excited about this particular passage, 7 through 12. Very excited. Here's why: Because Jesus does what he typically does, right? He goes in the synagogue, he teaches a new teaching, he might heal somebody, he takes a big, it creates a big stir, and then Jesus withdraws. He goes someplace to get out of the way to restore himself. It's a good pattern for us, right? That's why we have the Sabbath. That's why he created the Sabbath. Get away. Exhale. Rest your mind, heart, body. Rest it all. So he's going to withdraw with his disciples to the sea. And it says a great crowd followed him from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, and Sidon. Now, I want you to see this map. We've showed it before, right? So this, right, follow the pointer, class. If you're not awake, be awake, or I'll point this at you. I know, it's threatening, isn't it? So this is Galilee. This is, so for chapters 1 and 2, we've been talking about this place right here. Right, this right there's Capernaum right there next to the Sea of Galilee. It seems like he's been sort of traveling this right here, right? So there's Nazareth. So that's what we've been talking about the whole time. Now, Mark gives us this new geography, right? So this is where the people, so now where are the people coming from? So I don't know a time length. None of this, my studies revealed like, oh, this has been 1 year or 6 months or 3 months. But there's been some time elapse in Jesus's ministry, right? But now what it says is people came, what does it say? Does it say Galilee? It does. It says Galilee. So here's Galilee. But this is they come from Judea. Where's Judea? Well, it's right here, right? It's gotten through Samaria, and it's right here. But they've also come from Jerusalem, which is the religious center right there. But they also come from Idumea, which is this region down here. But they also come from Tyre, which is up here. And then they come from Sidon, which is off the map up here somewhere. If you can't see it, that's it right there. So in the matter of months, a year, people aren't just coming from right here because of who Jesus is and what he's doing. People are coming from this whole country. The word of Jesus has spread. There is a man named Jesus. We're not quite sure what he is or who he is, but he is making blind people see. He is making the lame people walk. He's making the deaf people hear. And you know what else I heard? I heard he's actually forgiving sins. There's some old codger somewhere in that day and time. They're like, hey, you hear about that Jesus guy? He's ticking off all the religious people. Let's go see him, right? They're happy about it. They're like, yeah, I'm tired of all the old system. Let's go see this new kid, see what he's doing. It's right. I mean, it's what's going on. People are going all over the place to get healing. They want to see what's going on, but there's others who are kind of like, you know what? If there's a chance, if there's just one chance that I might be healed, if there's just one chance my sister can be healed, my mother can be healed, my father can be healed, there's just one chance I will travel 120 miles by foot and I will get to ride up in here and I will see this Jesus and I will see if he can bring healing to me, healing to my friend. I'll see who he really is. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Do you have in your head like the movies of Jesus where it's brown-haired, blue-eyed Jesus with blue sash Jesus and white robe Jesus, right? Because that's how that day and time worked. There wasn't no Clorox, all right? And as he's traveling, right, he's flanked six on one side, six on the other, and the disciples are all walking and they're talking, discussing, and the crowds behind them just sort of peering in and they're just, oh yes, this is wonderful. You got that? Might be a dove or two flying around, maybe. That's not this picture. Have you ever, let's switch the picture. Do you know what a mosh pit is? The youngins do, older folks. The youngins know what a mosh pit is. That's those crazy bands with piercing everywhere and tattoo everywhere, and they play this really hard things, and everybody just jumps in the middle of the front of the stage, and they just flail at each other the whole time, whacking each other in the face, breaking glasses, bones, eyeballs, whatever. They go nutso, right? You ever been in the middle of that mess? That's a terrible, terrible scene. I know, because I moderately controlled one time. Christian band came, hard rock, you know, and they said, hey, just stand right here in the front, make sure the kids don't get on the stage. I'm like, sure. The dude in front of me was like 6'3", 270 pounds. I'm like, look, really, if he wants to come, he's coming, you know? But I had permission to try and this is this generation, right? I got a good idea. Let's have a concert where the music's so raging, we'll all just mash on each other. But if you see somebody go down, go in to rescue them. Right. That's a good idea. Let me go into the mosh, right? But we had permission to do such, right? So like you see kids jumping down, they're going crazy, they're throwing each other in each other. All of a sudden, a kid's head just drops, right? Kid head drops. Man, all of a sudden, you become like, you know, ranger. You're just like, rah, you're plowing kids and throwing them off, and you grab a kid and you pick the kid up. You're like, hey, are you okay? He's like, yeah, I think so. Okay, okay, go get him. And you leave him, right? And he's back in. Rah, rah, rah. He's going nuts, right? So this. When I read this passage and I just started thinking about this passage and studying the passage, I'm like, oh, no, this isn't Jesus flanked by six, the crowd behind him. This is Jesus with 12 dudes around him acting more like bodyguards trying to keep people from crushing human Jesus. I mean, it's a mob scene. They want to be healed, not because they really like the music and it was really cool and they paid $30 a ticket to get the best experience they had. They want to walk. They're hungry. They want salvation. It's called desperation. That's what they are. Man, we should, little side note, we should go at Jesus like this. You and I, we're not desperate enough. We just want to follow Blue Sash Jesus and be amazed at all he does. Without ever recognizing our own need and being desperate to be touched by the one who can actually heal us. Get me a boat or they'll crush me. For he had healed many of them so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. I just want to touch Jesus. I have a disease and I want to be healed. I want my sickness to go away. I don't know who he is and all it means to do what he asked me to do, but I know that if he touches me, I'll be healed. And my suspicion is the gratitude and the miraculousness caused many to confess him as Christ because it was real. When I read this verse, I'm like, man, I wish we had more healing. You know? Does Jesus still heal today? And I wanted to take a moment. I want to ask my friend John Marsnick to come up here. And I want him to share his testimony because sometimes we get really skeptical about things. And we're like, well, does Jesus really heal? And Jesus does really heal. And I want John and Dolores just to share his testimony about how the Lord has healed his life.
This is really fine. Because in our Sunday school class, we are studying the fruit of the Spirit, and today's fruit is joy. So it fits in perfectly. This is what I've entitled, and I'll be fairly brief, A Prostate Cancer Journey and God's Healing. Our lives were changed on November 7th when we got a phone call from the doctor saying your recent test was a little high and have it redone. I'm going to put out a term that is really critical, which addresses the healing that God did. It's called PSA. You'll hear me say that a few times. It stands for prostate-specific antigen, which is a protein that every prostate cell puts out. And it floats through your bloodstream. Both healthy prostate cells and cancerous prostate cells put out that antigen. So the idea is if a prostate is taken out, prostate-specific antigen goes to zero. The upshot of the ensuing weeks was a biopsy. And December 20th, we were given the news that, in fact, I had prostate cancer. And that wasn't much of a surprise in the sense that it tends to run in families, and my father had it also. And yet it was a surprise because I've always been so healthy. At that very meeting, December 20th, Dolores and I decided we will have the surgery to have that gland removed. And that was scheduled for January 17th. As we were going back, we thought of Job 1:21, where Job had said, after the various trials that came on him, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I'm not so special that I should be spared from something like this, and God has promised that he would be with us regardless of what we go through. One of the main verses that was really supportive to us was Isaiah 41:10, where God said, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And there were many times where I actually stuck my hand out, imagining God holding me there. So the blessings throughout this entire thing, the waiting, the process, the whole thing, God was showing kindness after kindness after kindness. The surgery went so smoothly that the assistant said they wish they could have filmed it. Massive blessing. The pathology report from the removed gland. What a wonderful report, the doctor says. This is a really good report. So I asked him, "So am I healed? And am I cured?" And he said, "Yep, this is over." So what happens in cases with prostate cancer, as with most cancers, is that there are periodic checks to see if there are any markers that appear. Now remember, the gland is gone. We have our first visit with the doctor, and he says, "Your PSA is not zero." And since the gland was gone, the only thing that could be left are cancer cells. So that meant that some had escaped and were floating around. He said, "I'm going to recommend radiation treatment." So we went down to see that doctor and the radiation oncologist, and he is, we know of his reputation, and it's very good. And I was thinking, well, this is going to be great. He'll just do his thing and we'll be done with it. But I, thanks to God, caught myself saying, it's not Dr. So-and-so who's going to heal me because of his great wisdom, just as the surgeon didn't have the power to cause a healing. It's God who's going to do that. And the verse that came to our mind was Zechariah 4:6. "Then he said to me, this is the word which the Lord said to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So, crucial day, March 2nd. We met with the radiation oncologist, and he said, "Well, our typical thing is going to be you're going to go on hormone treatment for 4 to 6 weeks, and then 8 weeks of radiation, and that ought to take care of it." In order to prep for the hormone treatment, they needed to do a bone scan because the prostate cancer cells, which can metastasize, of which I had numerous, tend to settle in bones. And in order to prepare for the bone scan, they want to see if your kidneys can flush what they inject into you out of you. And he said, I'll also do another PSA test. This was 2 weeks after the one that was bad. And he said that, but it's not going to change. It's the same lab. These tests are pretty reproducible. We'll do it anyway. So as he was talking about 5-year survival rates and 10-year survival rates after this treatment, all that began to way down. And I have to say that throughout all this, I wasn't God's in control and everything is well. There were many times of anxiety despite Jesus's words through Paul, be anxious for nothing. But on the way home, Psalm 139:16 came to mind. And that says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And I've kidded around in our Sunday school class that we're all kind of indestructible. Nobody can take our life earlier than God has said. And nobody can make our life last longer than God has said. And so we took heart in that. We didn't know what God had in mind, but we took heart in that verse. God also, on the way home that night, reminded of all the many kindnesses. And if you're interested, I'm happy to tell you a list of things that God did that were just so kind and gentle during these weeks and months that we were going through this. And we asked ourselves rhetorically the question, is God not kind anymore because this didn't go the way we wanted? And obviously the answer is no. God is always kind. He is still kind. And so we'll just trust in him for what will come. We arrived home at 5:20 that night. At 6:02, the doctor called and said, just wanted to let you know that I got the PSA results back and they were undetectable. That was the goal. That was what was supposed to be. And that was in the space of 2 weeks, whereas we had had 4 weeks for it to go down to nothing. And there just was no explanation except that God had done something in those 2 weeks. And we can say, what was God trying to teach us? And certainly that God is the healer, not man. But what a huge, huge blessing. He called the doctor about the bone scan. That was perfect. And blessedly, this past Tuesday, we had another meeting with the surgeon, and I'll have every 3 months another PSA test, and that was undetectable. So we've always been really grateful for things that God has done and that enables our bodies to do. But this threw us into a completely different mode of operation. It gives us a greater appreciation, I think, for all the things that are routine and typically taken for granted. I'm standing here. My legs still work. I can see. I can breathe without effort. All those things. And it just reminded us that we need to keep doing that. Also, I'm trained as an engineer. Milestones, make a plan, execute the plan, everything will be good. God doesn't work on a timetable. So we're trusting him going forward. Now, I've learned many things about God and myself during this time, and I've been embarrassed at some of the things that I've learned about myself. And God is helping me grow in that regard too, with respect to worry and I believe, but help me in my unbelief. But we share these things this morning as an encouragement to you that God still, in this present day, still heals. He does miracles of healing. And for that, we in particular are extremely grateful. Now, a lot of you in here probably know a lot of what I said already, because you've been following the little updates that I've been doing. And we also wanted to express our huge gratitude to all of you for the praying and support that you've done. But especially we want to thank God for being so good and merciful to we the sinners. And Dolores is here with me because she has been just the blessing that has helped me through all this. Thank you.
One of the things that I want to say is that strengthen your walk and your awareness of God, your knowledge of him, because when difficult times come, you want to be able to fall back on the truths that you have learned so well. Please do that.
The Lord is still healing. Some of you have asked and prayed to God for a certain kind of healing, for a certain kind of someone or certain situation, and it didn't happen. And I don't have an answer for that. The Lord is sovereign and good in all of his ways, even ways that I don't understand. But it doesn't mean that we stop asking and stop believing. Because again, the most sure promise the Lord gives us is that he never leaves or forsakes. It's the most ultimate promise. And you can see it sort of stuck in there in verse 11. It says whenever, because he heals these people, they're pressing around him. And in verse 11 it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." See, even the demons know who he is. It's the second time that it's been made known. The first time was at Jesus' baptism, where God the Father speaks. And he said, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And there he is, the Son of God. And here we see the demons crying out, "You are the Son of God." They already know who he is because Jesus is bigger than space and time. In the cosmic realm of things, they already know who he is. Jesus is trying to bring other people along, trying to bring people in time and space along about who he is and what he's doing. But for the demons, they already know. He's the Son of God, this filial tie that he has with God the Father that makes him also God the Son as part of the triune Godhead. And then he's also, but because of that family relationship, he's also an heir to the throne. He is King Jesus. And what he says he will do, he will do. And what he says he will do is he will love us and heal us forever. And this is the promise that we cling to. This is the hope of the Christian. So we then are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that his promises are true, and that he'll bring healing to our lives.